Invite you to turn to the book of Amos tonight, Amos chapter 1. I want to begin a series on the prophet Amos, what he has to say to the nation of Israel. So we begin with Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now we shall end our reading there, and we'll pick up in another study the various nations to which he says, for three transgressions and for four. Let us again pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence. And we long to be fed from your word, to learn from it. And we pray, O God, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for the honor and glory of thy dear Son. Amen. The minor prophets, so called, does not mean that they are in any way inferior to the major prophets. It just has reference to the length of the book. They're simply shorter. The rabbis divided the Hebrew canon, the prophetic books, as to the former prophets, speaking of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the kings, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And the 12 had reference to what we know of as the minor prophets. They were the smaller prophets because of their relative size compared to Isaiah. Isaiah is quite a lengthy book, just like the Bible. 66 chapters, and the Bible has 66 books. And Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first part, section of Isaiah is 39 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books. And, of course, the last section of Isaiah is 27 chapters. And, of course, the New Testament has 27 books. So, compared to Isaiah, they are shorter. Now, Amos, his name occurs only here and nowhere else in the Old Testament. He was in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem in a place called Tekoa that we read about in the first verse. He declares in his prophecy that he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Now, these terms must be understood in their technical sense. What he's saying, he didn't attend the schools of the prophets. And if you go back to Elijah and Elisha, they had schools of the prophets that the prophets attended. Now, in this prophecy, therefore, God is seen as detached but directing. He's directing affairs. Detached from the prophetic order, yet directing through the man that he calls, who is in the fullest sense a prophet, this man Amos. And he's governing the affairs of Judah and Israel. Now there are three great lessons for us in the prophecy of Amos. Number one, here we have the philosophy of the divine government in the comprehensiveness of its outlook. Not only is Israel brought to task, as we're going to notice in a moment, but the other nations round about Israel are as well. And in fact, he begins with them, which we'll talk about also in a few minutes. Here we have, second, the revelation of the practice of divine government. While the prophet was careful to begin with a distant nation, Syria, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, etc. Edom. While he begins with them, he comes down to Israel, and he comes down to Judah, and he speaks of for three sins of Israel, yea, for four. And he comes down to Israel. So we see the practice of the divine government. It extends beyond what we know of as a people of God to the whole of the earth. And then third, we have in a brief and suggestive paragraph at the close of this prophecy of Amos, the practice of the divine government. And James speaks of this in Acts chapter 15 at the great Jerusalem conference. After this I will return and will build up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build up the ruins, set up the ruins thereof, that the residue may seek after the Lord. So we have in Amos 9 and also in Acts chapter 15. It is noteworthy, however, to remember that Hosea emphasizes the love of God in the midst of the judgments of God. Amos sets forth the majesty and the uncompromising nature and righteousness of God against sinners. This is an interesting introduction to this book, for you'll notice in the first verse, and we're going to want to read that first verse again, we want to deal with the time of the prophecy, for it's very important. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we find there are two kings, the king of Judah to the south, Uzziah. He reigned 52 years. He was one of Israel's greatest, or Judah's greatest kings. He was of the line of David. To the north, there was a son of Joash, and Jeroboam the second. And we have to separate this Jeroboam the second from Jeroboam the son of Nebat, whose name appears often when we study and read through the book of the Kings. Now, it was a time marked by great prosperity. During the reign of Uzziah, Judah reached its pinnacle of prosperity. After, of course, the days of Solomon. After the days of Solomon, it reached its pinnacle during the days of Uzziah. And then, of course, Israel reached its zenith as well during the days of Jeroboam the second. And we can say that this period of time in Israel's history, for he's going to speak against the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is the one that is brought to our attention by Amos, the herdman of Tekoa. It was a time of great wealth. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time of luxury, which we will see. It was a time of arrogance. It was a time of carnal security. For when riches increase, there is always a tendency of the human heart to depend upon earthly riches and things rather than upon the living God. It was a time of oppression of the poor, and it was a time of moral decay, but there was something worse than that. It was a time of formal worship, going through motions, without any genuine meaning toward God. A time of formal worship. But notice, this time when Amos writes, his message is directed to Israel 2 days before the earthquake, or before the earthquake. Earthquakes were not uncommon in Israel. They occurred frequently. This earthquake must have been a severe one, for it is used by Zechariah as an illustration of what's going to take place when our Lord returns. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and we're going to begin reading concerning the day of the Lord. And we'll begin at verse 4. For if Zechariah 14 has a reference to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in power and great glory. And verse 4 says, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord shall come, and all his saints with him. Now, you'll notice that the earthquake that is spoken of by Amos in his prophecy, and which dates his prophecy, is again spoken of by Zechariah, and it is a prophetic picture of the day of the Lord when our Lord returns in power and great glory. Josephus is very instructive concerning this particular earthquake. I don't know if any of you have the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus. His work is quite important, and you'll find it on Book 9, Chapter 10. And in mine, it happens to be page 208. You'll find this concerning this particular earthquake. Josephus mentions that, and I'm going to, I can't quote everything that Josephus says, but I'll tell you this, I'll encapsulate form what he says. Josephus says that this earthquake took place at the time when Uzziah, in his proud way, went in and intruded himself into the priest's office. And you remember Uzziah, the priest tried to stop him. And Josephus tells us that a vast multitude of priests tried to tell him not to go in, but he was insistent on going in and offering sacrifice. And when the earthquake came, they noticed on Uzziah's face that he was a leper. And you know, Uzziah could no longer dwell in the palace. He had to dwell by himself till the day of his death. And this is what I'm going to quote, for I copied what Josephus had to say after what I gave you from the top of my head. He says, in the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it, and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Erog, half of the mountain broke off from the rest of the west, and rolled itself 4 furlongs, and stood still at the east mountain, till the roads as well as the king's gardens were spoiled by the obstruction. It is quite interesting what men do in the pride of their hearts, and how God in his word puts a stamp upon it. Now, whenever we think about the great subject of the holiness of God, we always go to Isaiah chapter 6, or usually we go to Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. And that word also is important. He had seen the king, and he had seen the king as a leper. And he knew the circumstances surrounding it. Well, he says nothing in Isaiah 6 about the earthquake. But Amos does. He dates his prophecy from it. Zechariah does. I've been wondering ever since I read Josephus and started to study this passage. I wonder if the events in Isaiah chapter 6 were not the result of Isaiah seeking the Lord. The result of this earthquake that took place at that time. You see, it's an interesting time element that he gives, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, when he says that, he has a reason for it. You see, he says the Lord will roar from Zion in the next verse. Amos relates his message to that of Joel. You must remember, Amos is now writing to the northern kingdom. The earthquake took place in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Let Israel pay attention to what I have to say. This is 2 years before the earthquake that he delivers this, but the earthquake came, as God said. And Amos said to them, the Lord will roar from Zion. In other words, here Joel relates his message to that, Amos does, to that which we have in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read the Lord will roar as a lion from Zion. Here the roaring of the Lord in Joel here the roaring in Amos is against Israel. In Joel, it is against Israel's enemies. And we must keep that in our minds as we read this passage. When a lion roars, it leaps upon the prey. Judgment is about to fall upon Israel. Judgment is about to fall. And that is the message of the prophet. Now, Carmel is along the Mediterranean Sea. It is one of the most fertile places in Palestine. It is rich in pastures. It is rich in olive yards. It is rich in vineyards. Now, if Carmel melts or withers, as our text says, how great will be the desolation elsewhere? That is the message. The Lord will roar from Zion. Judgment is about to fall. Now, destruction in general is what is meant by that which a prophet says. And you'll notice that there's a reverse order here from that of the prophets, the other prophets. All the other prophets spoke against other nations. Ezekiel did. Jeremiah did. But he always addressed the other nations after he addressed himself to his own people, to Israel. Here, in the book of Amos, he addresses himself to the nations first, and then he addresses himself to the nation of Israel. Notice from your text here, in verse 3, he says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. When you get down to verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. And verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4. Verse 10 or verse 11, for 3 transgressions of Edom. Verse 13, it's the children of Ammon. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it is Moab. And then when you get to verse 4, it is Judah. And when you get to verse 6, it is Israel. There isn't any left out. Here we have the reverse order to the other prophets. Now the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they prophesied against the nations round about Israel. But they placed their indictments after Israel and Judah. Here the nations are first, and Israel and Judah are second. Now that expression, for 3 transgressions and for 4, it appears over and over again in the first 2 chapters. Now, this is not a mathematical enumeration. He's not as we think about it. It is announcing the fact that the measure of iniquity is full, and judgment is about to fall. Remember when God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He speaks to Abraham and he says, your descendants are going to inhabit a land that is not theirs, but afterward I will bring them again. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God gives nations, he gives people space for repentance. God announces judgment in order that it will not be experienced. And the book of Jonah is a good illustration of this. The book of Jonah, the announcement of Jonah, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But God spared Nineveh. Why? They repented. He announced repentance in order that it would not be experienced. But here, the expression, for three transgressions, yea, for four, he's telling us that the judgment is inevitable. The judgment is irrevocable. He will not turn from it. Now, we're going to study these nations and the reasons in our next study that we're going to do. Now, there are some reasons for wrath upon Israel. And to me, to understand to whom this prophecy is sent, the time of this prophecy, and what will be the results of this prophecy, why does God pronounce judgment so harshly as he does against Israel? I want you to turn to chapter 4 for just a moment. Why is the wrath of God upon Israel? In chapter 4, verse 4, we read, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. We want to consider those two expressions tonight. There are many good things associated with Bethel, aren't there? Bethel was a place where Abram pitched his tent, Bethel on the east and Hai on the west. And Bethel means the house of God. It was at Bethel that Jacob, on his first night away from home, and he ran from his brother. It was a place of the vision. It was a place of the vow. It was a place of the voice where he heard the voice of God. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. But something happened at Bethel. To the northern kingdom of Israel, something happened at Bethel. When I go to young people's camp for a number of years, I used to make riddles. I have a whole lot of riddles that I made, originals on the scriptures. I always used to say some are hard and some are harder. Some are easy and some are easier. But one of the riddles that I made was, the sacrifice on me was laid while the prophet cried out as he gave a word to the king whose hand he must bring back to life as up from the grave. What am I? You see, my purpose in asking that riddle and putting that riddle before the children was not to trap them, but to teach them. I wanted them to think. If a sacrifice was laid on it, it certainly was an altar. But which one? Which one? You see, when Solomon lived in luxury, God raised up a man by the name of Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim. And God gave to Jeroboam 10 tribes to form the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam's heart was lifted up with pride. And he turned to Israel and he says, to the people round about, he looked at them and he thought, now wait a minute, something's wrong here. The place to worship is at Jerusalem. I'm going to lose my people if they go to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to lose them. They weren't his in the first place. But you know how pride grips the heart. And he said, I'm going to make it convenient for you, O Israel. And he set up an altar at Bethel. And he set one up at Dan. That's what he did. So it would make it convenient. The people would not have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And there at the altar at Bethel, he sacrificed to a heathen idol. Convenient worship. Go to Bethel and transgress. God has enough of it. You see, Ahijah, the prophet who told Jeroboam the first that he would be a king and he would get 10 nations. Or 10 tribes if he would walk before the Lord. He had to go back. And he cried out to the king as he stretched forth his hand at the altar and his hand withered. And the prophet gave a word to the king and he restored his hand. And in spite of the miracle, in spite of the blessing, he continued on, go to Bethel and transgress. Continue going as you are. That's what the prophet had to say. But he had another word. He said, go to Gilgal and multiply transgression. What was Gilgal? Oh, Gilgal in the Old Testament is one of those sweet places. Let me tell you two things about Gilgal. It was the first place that the children of Israel camped after they crossed the Jordan River. I tell you, a chill goes down my back when I hear people sing about crossing the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. What it meant for Israel as a nation. They came into the possession that God had for them. That's what it meant. At Gilgal, the manna ceased. God no longer fed them in manna. They ate the old corn of the land. At Gilgal, the scripture says this, and this is what makes a thrill go down my back. The reproach of Egypt was rolled away at Gilgal. The reproach of Egypt is gone. Here are two places that stood out to the children of Israel. Go to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal and multiply it. Forget all that God means to you. Multiply transgression. Oh, friends, when we consider the wickedness of the human heart, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he introduced idolatrous worship to Israel. God never forgot it. You know, people have an idea that because God doesn't immediately judge sin, that he's overlooking it. He isn't. The judgment will fall sooner or later. The judgment will fall, and the time has come for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who disobey the law of the Lord. Well, we could move on. We could say a lot more things, which we shall, as we go through the prophecy of Amos. But there are 3 things I would like to say in conclusion. The book of Amos is a message of the righteousness of God. Everything that God does, he does in righteousness. God deals in righteousness with his people. The second thing that we notice, apart from the righteousness of God, is the long-suffering of God. Judgment is God's strange work, so says the prophet. God's wrath will attend the blatant resistance of the will of man. It will attend it, and God will deal with it. And our friends, when we look at God in the relationship of his character, here we see the greatness of his righteousness, his long-suffering, and his grace. The third thing that we need to consider in this passage is the announcement of judgment. God's announcement of wrath is a summons to repentance. When did God give the message? 2 years before the earthquake. You can't have an earthquake the magnitude of the one that took place during the days of Uzziah and Israel not be affected immediately to the north. It shook the whole of the land. They were all acquainted with it. It was a summons to repent. It was an announcement that judgment was coming, a summons to repent. This gives us an insight into the heart of God, the righteousness of God, the long-suffering of God, yea, the goodness of God. But the earthquake came. Human pride is devilish to the core. And we see human pride and its judgment in this book. It was a time when people had plenty of money. It was a time when they were resting on their leaves and they were oppressing the poor while they themselves were getting rich. Oh, that God would give us an insight into our very day in which we live. Our leaders today are doing the very thing that took place in Israel. They're doing the very thing that took place in Judah. They're doing the very thing that God or that the nations have done down through the history of the world. What does history teach us? History teaches us, according to Hegel, that we learn nothing from history. And we must remember that as we sow, we reap. This beloved nation of ours was born out of excessive taxation. We rebelled against it. We threw the tea into the Boston Harbor. And what do we have today? Excessive taxation. You sow, you reap. This is a law that God ordained at the dawn of creation. And it is a law that continuously operates. Not everybody in America agreed with the revolution. Never forget that. Not everybody did. There are many families that moved to Canada because they thought America was wrong in rebelling against the King of England. Never forget that. And if anyone were to rebel against America today because of excessive taxation, we'd want to deal with them immediately. Do the very thing that England did to us. It's just one big circle. As you reap, soul, you reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The only answer to the problems of the excessiveness of our day in which we live. You and I live in an area like it was at a time like the days of Uzziah and the days of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second. There's luxury. There's excessiveness on every hand. But we have the promise, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the call of Amos is a call to God's people, a summons to repent and to walk with the Lord. Amos is a pertinent prophet for the day in which you and I live. Now let's pray. Our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we ask you to take this word and with it search our hearts. Deliver us, our Father, from the excessiveness of the day in which we live. Help us to see thy purpose, thy program. Help us to live for eternity and to boldly and lovingly proclaim the gospel to men. Hear us in this and bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.